If you turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 20, we'll read from verse 9 through 18. It's page number 1623, if you've got a pew Bible. So Luke 20, breaking into the chapter at verse 9. Then he that is Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard, killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls will grind him to powder." Amen. Well, we are in the final week of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly life. The parable we've just read, you will find it in each of the three synoptic gospels, that is also in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this parable. Now, not all of the parables that occur in each of the gospels are found in all the other gospels. The gospel writers have particular reasons for highlighting certain aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they tell us exactly what we need to know, and the fact that the Lord repeats this parable three times for us in his word indicates that there is something very important that he wants us to learn here. You hear teachers, you don't repeat yourselves without reason. And God, being the teacher of teachers, doesn't repeat himself without good reason. There's something important for us to learn from this parable. In fact, this parable that we're going to look at, it wasn't just applicable to the people to whom Jesus was speaking here almost 2,000 years ago. It's equally applicable to us, especially those who have been had the benefit of sitting under, gospel ministry for all your lives. You know, some of you young people brought up in Christian homes and being brought to the church on a regular basis, being part of this congregation, and you'll find that this. This has something to say to you also. Jesus has a word for you from this passage, as well as all of us, obviously. Now, the main storyline in this parable would certainly have made sense to the hearers that Jesus was speaking to. It wouldn't have been anything unremarkable about this. They would have been used to absentee landlords, people who owned fields but lived in other parts of the country, and they would send servants back to collect a portion of the yield of those fields from the tenant farmers who worked the land. So that part of the story would have been familiar. It would have been unremarkable. But what would have been immediately remarkable is how the landlord reacts. We have here a gracious landlord. He doesn't react like people who would have expected absentee landlords to react in that time that Jesus was speaking this parable. Of course, the other thing that would have been immediately recognizable by the people hearing this story is how it would take them in their mind, because they knew the Old Testament scriptures. It would have taken them in their mind to the prophets in our Old Testament. But taking them to the prophets and their scriptures. Because when you read the prophets, the major prophets, and what we would call the minor prophets, you see that even in those writings and those proclamations of those prophets, there is a pattern of indictment where the Lord says of the people of Israel, I have sent you prophet after prophet after prophet, and you have not listened. And so Jesus tells this story about an absentee landlord who sends servants to the fine dressers. And these people would have recognized the pattern of the Lord sending prophets with his message to his people and his people not listening. So that message was not, the message was they're not yielding obedience to God. But the really interesting thing is the people that Jesus has as his target in this parable, they actually believe that they are listening to God. They don't think that they are rejecting God. They don't think that they are deaf to God's word. They don't think that they are rejecting God's messengers. And we are told exactly who they are. If you just take a look down at verse 19, we're told that they're the chief priests and the scribes, or the scribes and the Pharisees. They are the religious elite of the day. And Jesus was talking about them as he told this parable. And no sooner Jesus spoke in the parable than they started plotting how to get rid of him. Well, they'd been plotting to get rid of him for a long time, but they ratcheted up a little bit after this. Jesus' indictment is for the hardness of his own people's hearts to the word of God, to the message of God, the messengers of God that he had graciously sent to them, and ultimately, obviously, sending his beloved son in his ministry. They are rejecting God, but they do not realize it. They don't see it. Now, it would be easy for us to sit here this evening and, you know, tut-tut and criticize these people that lived 2,000 years ago. But could not the same thing be said in large measure about so many Christian churches and about so many Christians today? You know, for 2,000 years, well, certainly for upwards of a millennia, in this country, we have had access to the Word of God. God has been gracious to this nation. And certainly in the last 500 years, the Word of God has been faithfully proclaimed to us by messenger after messenger after messenger. And yet so often, and we could say it here, as I say, in the West especially, we have been blind to our sin, and we have been bold in our rejection of Almighty God. All over Western society today, we see a prevalent and progressive rejection of God and his word, of his beloved son, and of this glorious gospel. This passage, you see, it's just as relevant for us today as it was for the people to whom Jesus spoke almost 2,000 years ago. Now, I'd like to draw your attention this evening to four things that we learn from this passage. Firstly, what we see about our own sin. Secondly, about God. Thirdly, about final judgment. And then fourthly, about the victory of the kingdom of God. So I want us to learn something about our sin. I want us to learn something about what this passage teaches us about God, because it shows us God's patience. We're thinking this morning of long-suffering. This concept certainly comes out in this parable. I want us to see what the passage teaches us about certain judgment. and then about kingdom victory. So we'll look at those things together, okay? Firstly, what does this passage teach us about our sin? As I say, these people didn't believe that they were rejecting God. They didn't believe that they were rejecting his word. In fact, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees were part of a back-to-the-Bible movement in their day. So they viewed themselves as the only people on the planet who were the most attentive and most respectful of God's word. And yet when God sent his own son, the Messiah, they rejected him. In literally a matter of hours, after Jesus speaks this word in the final week of his earthly ministry prior to his crucifixion, in a matter of hours after he had told this parable, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be nailed to a cross, dying just outside Jerusalem. Why? Because his own people rejected him. What does John tell us in his prologue in John chapter 1? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't recognize their Messiah. They didn't recognize their sin. They didn't recognize the messenger of God. They rejected God. They rejected his word. They rejected his Christ. But my friends, do we understand the state of our own hearts? Do we honestly face up to the iniquity of our own hearts? Do we honestly understand our predicament and the profundity of our need for forgiveness? Do we realize how often we are in the grip of the spirit of our age, or in the grip of the lusts of the flesh, and we are rejecting God, sometimes without even knowing it? You know, ever since the Enlightenment, if you study any history, you know, from the end of the 1700s in the Western world, we have gone through wave after wave of expansion, of unbelief. And in those times of the expansion of unbelief in our culture, Christianity has been looked upon by the cultural elite as narrow and bigoted and ignorant and irrational. And today in the Western world, we find ourselves living in such a time of expansion of unbelief. And the world looks at Christianity, and it looks at Christianity as narrow and bigoted in its morality. You know, this was made perfectly clear, as you well know, in the recent judgment concerning the Christian Dr. David McAreth, the judge, ruled that the doctor's belief in Genesis 1:27. You know, that God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them. Male and female, he created them. The judge said that Bible verse is incompatible with human dignity. It's incompatible with a civilized society. That was the judge's pronouncement. And as our friends in Christian Concern so clearly pointed out on their website, the judge, by saying that, was stating that there is no protection in law for biblical belief, the biblical belief that God made humans unchangeably male and female. And shockingly, that puts basic, fundamental Christian truth in the same category as racists and neo-Nazi views. So that's how the world views you. Views you in the same way that it views the Nazis that sent 6 million Jews to their death in the concentration camps, in the ovens of Auschwitz and other concentration camps. We're told that fundamental Christian belief is not worthy of respect in a democratic society. And you know, we can find ourselves imbibing this, taking it in. And you say, Billy, that's wrong. We wouldn't take any of that in. But well, follow me through on this. As far as the world is concerned, we look ignorant and irrational in our claims of the absolute truth for God's word. And very often, people can profess to be Christian who are living in the acid of this cultural movement, who are breathing in the air of the spirit of the age. And they do become deeply influenced by that. They seep in the thinking of the world, and they begin to accept it. Now, this was recently played out over the internet just a few weeks ago. John MacArthur at the Truth Matters conference just back in October, near enough the end of October, was asked during a panel discussion what he thought about when he heard the name Beth Moore. Now, have any of you heard of Beth Moore? Some of you have. Beth Moore is a well-known American Bible teacher, preacher, evangelist. And this is what John MacArthur said, quote, when he hears the name Beth Moore, he says, "Go home. There's no case that can be made biblically for a woman preacher, period. End of discussion." A week later, Beth Moore responded on Twitter. And this is what she said, quote, "I did not surrender to a calling of man when I was 18 years old. I surrender to a calling of God. It never occurs to me for a second not to fulfill it. I follow Jesus and Jesus alone all the way home. And I will see his beautiful face and I will proclaim, 'Worthy is the Lamb.'" Now, what do you think of that statement? Do you buy it? I follow Jesus and Jesus alone. Sounds orthodox. We exalt Christ alone, that great catchword of the Reformation, those solas of Scripture, the sola Scripture, etc. You know, sola Christ, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. But yeah, follow Christ alone. But what about Scripture alone? And what Scripture says seems to conveniently ignore that. And you know what concerned me most as I followed this, you know, playing out over the internet was the amount of evangelical preachers and teachers, well known, who lined up behind Beth Moore. It was staggering. And you see, friends, we live in this politically correct age, this age of rampant feminism and evangelical feminism. And Christians are breathing the acid of this. And they're buying into it. And they're accepting it. And so in the areas of biblical teaching on morality and old relationships, things that, you know, Christianity, which the Bible, which Jesus, which the doctrine of the church has condemned for centuries, are now uniformly looked upon by this godless culture and increasingly by evangelical leaders as an expression of narrow-mindedness and bigotedness. You see, professing Christians can be and are shaken up by this expansion of unbelief around us. They can be influenced by it. Can find themselves in certain company where those attitudes and those outlooks are being expressed. And you find yourself being quiet, not wanting people to know what you actually think, or worse, maybe agreeing with it. But my friends, you can't embrace that outlook on life and embrace the rule of God, the authority of Scripture. You can't say, I follow Christ alone, and then ignore what the Bible teaches. It doesn't work. You can't say, I'm a Christian, but I don't embrace the Bible as the final authority. You can't say, I understand the Bible can get some things wrong here and there, so I'll jettison those things. You can't do that. Christ and the Scriptures speak the same language, with the same tongue. You cannot reject Scripture without rejecting Christ. You cannot reject Christ without rejecting Scripture. You cannot receive the authority of Scripture while at the same time rejecting the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ is expressed in His Word and what His Word says. If we reject one, we reject the other. And yet, beloved, the spirit of the age tempts us to want to say, yes, yes, we are Christians, but we don't accept the authority of this Bible. You know, anything goes when it comes to relationships. Anything goes when it comes to gender. Anything goes when it comes to a woman standing up and wanting to preach. You know, we are under the same temptations that people faced in the day when Jesus Christ first spoke this parable. And of course, it's not just the world, is it? It's not just the spirit of the age. J.C. Ryle, if you have his wonderful devotional commentary on Luke, he says about this passage, he says about the way our desires sometimes reject God and His Word. He says, quote, if we could pull God down from His throne, we would. Now, what he meant by that is simply this. You know, sometimes we want to do things, and we know they're against, it's against God, and it's against His authority. And yet we want to do it. And so we think, well, we'll just pull God off His throne and I'll get on with doing what I want to do anyway. You know, our desires for those sinful things, those sinful longings, as I was saying, I think I was saying in the prayer, you know, we often sing it, take away the love of sinning. And often that love of sin, the pleasures of sin, are greater than our desires for our joy and our delight in God. And when we grasp that sin and we follow that sin, it's like we're tearing God off His throne. No different from these people. And of course, the Bible says it's not only the world and the flesh, but it's also the devil who seeks to sift us like wheat so that we will be blind to the judgment to come and we will reject the authority of God. So, beloved, do you realize the struggle, the fight that is going on in this world? Do you realize the fight, the struggle that's going on in this chapel this evening? Some of you may be struggling with these things in your hearts and in your lives. But beloved, embrace the Word of God. Stand firm upon the authority of the Word of God. Will we receive Christ and submit to Him? Or will we reject Him? You know, this passage shows us our sin, shows us the state of our hearts, the susceptibility of our hearts to be allured away from the authority of Scripture. It shows us the depth of our predicament, the profundity, as I say, of the need of our forgiveness. But secondly, and the next three will be quicker, okay? But secondly, this shows us God's patience, doesn't it? You know, don't you just love this little parable? Over and over, this landlord sends his servants. The graciousness of the landlord. One servant is sent, he's mistreated and sent away. Another servant is sent, he is mistreated and sent away. Another servant is sent, he is mistreated and sent away. In fact, I suspect that the original hearers would have thought, you know, this landlord's a bit of a sucker. He's a bit naive, just sending these servants who are mistreated one after the other. But Jesus has a point in showing that. You see, he's trying to show that God is a God who is long-suffering. That the God we worship is a God of patience, endurance, God of forbearance. How God bears with sinners. He is long-suffering in dealing with us in our sin. This was contrary to the reputation of landlords that, you know, lived at the time of Jesus. You know, if you didn't pay up your portion of the harvest, literally the landlords would send round the heavy team to rough you up a little bit. But here in this parable, the owner patiently sends out servant after servant after servant, and finally, he sends his own beloved son. And Jesus is telling you something about, as I say, the kindness and the patience and the forbearance, the forgiveness of a loving heavenly Father who is the owner of the vineyard, the owner of the land, the only one who has the right to bestow the inheritance. And why is he telling you that? Because if you have ever, or if you do ever come to realize what your sin is and what your sin deserves, you know, when that happens, when that conviction happens, the last thing that is natural in the world is that you want to run to God because you see your sin and you see what your sin deserves. And the temptation is to run away. You know, to be like Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, to run away from God, this all-knowing, all-seeing God who knows exactly what you like. But you see, Jesus here is showing you the kindness and the patience and the forbearance, the forgiveness of God. And he's saying, look, you can run to God. You don't have to run away from him when you see your sin and all its ugliness. You can run to a heavenly Father whose arms are open wide, ready to embrace you. You see, he is showing you the kindness and the patience and the long-suffering of Almighty God. He's showing you what God is like, the God we worship. So we see our sin in this passage. We see God's patience in this passage. But thirdly, we also see certain judgment in this passage. If you look down at verse 15... after the son is thrown out of the vineyard and killed, Jesus asks the question, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And then he gives him the answer. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Do we understand the certain judgment that Jesus is teaching about? Do we understand that the judgment of God comes on those who reject the Lord and reject his gospel? Yes, this is a message for ourselves. Many, as I say, in this little chapel tonight, some of you brought up hearing the gospel on the knee of your parents. You hear the word, God has sent you messenger after messenger after messenger. Do you realize that if you keep rejecting, certain judgment is inevitable? You know, there are many, many people today, even in Christian, well, supposedly Christian pulpits, who want to assure you that, you know, that's not the case. You know, everything will be well. You know, we're all going to heaven at the end of the day. They proclaim peace, peace, when there is no peace. They say, don't worry about falling under any final judgment because there isn't a final judgment. Well, if there is a final judgment, you'll all get into heaven anyway. But Jesus says, no, judgment is certain. Now I ask you a question. Who are you going to believe? You're going to believe the Lord Jesus Christ here tonight, who tells us in this parable that a certain judgment is coming? Are you going to believe all those woolly liberals that don't know, you know, one end of their elbow from the other, who tell you there's not going to be a judgment? Who are you going to believe? Going to believe Jesus? Come on, are you going to dare contradict the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, Jesus in his love here, notice what he's doing. He's pulling aside the curtain, if you like, of the future, and he's saying to each of us, you want to know what's going to happen to all those who reject me and who reject this gospel. They're heading for certain judgment, and he does it because he loves us. And he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And Jesus is saying, I'm doing this because I want you to get a grip of your sin. I want you to see what you're really like in my sight. Don't continue in your sin. There are eternal consequences to living in your sin, even if it's self-righteous sin. And you see, he lifts the feel, if you like, of the future, and he says, I want you to show you what's going to happen to all who reject me. And he does it because of this heart that is beating, throbbing with love for the sinner. You know, it's Satan who wants to blind you to the future. It's Satan who wants you to ignore the consequences of sin and final judgment. So when you see someone or you read someone trying to assure you that there is no final consequences for the rejection of God, you just stop, you just pause for a moment and say, who am I going to listen to? That idiot or the Lord Jesus Christ? Finally, I just want you to see the kingdom victory here, right at the very end of the story. Notice first in verse 16 and then verse 18. Jesus indicates that the kingdom is going to prevail. No matter what these wicked vine dressers do, if the wicked vine dressers have rejected the servants and then the son, then the field will be taken away from them and it will be given to others. And we're told in a verse that alludes not only to Psalm 118, but also Isaiah 8 and Daniel chapter 2. It's also quoted in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but whoever it falls on will grind him to powder. Yeah, so he's saying, fall into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're broken because of your sin, but fall on him. But if you carry on in that hard-hearted, rebellious attitude, you'll find in the day of judgment, Christ will come down on you. That's what he's saying. And that language comes right out of the kingdom language, as I say, of Isaiah and Daniel. And those passages make it abundantly clear, you know, that God's kingdom is going to be established. Nothing is going to hinder the building of that kingdom. It's not going to be overthrown. I said at the beginning of this message that since the Enlightenment, we have gone through a series of waves of unbelief in Western culture. And one of the reactions to those waves of unbelief within Christian churches is to say that the message of Christianity doesn't work. And we have to try new things. And we have to try new methods. And maybe we have to sort of make the message more appealing and more acceptable to the godless culture around us. And you find it, you know, little bits of the world are brought in order to try and make it more appealing and more appetizing to people who are in the world. But that's never, ever, ever the right response. It's never the right answer. And Jesus tells you one of the reasons here why. He says simply because, look, you don't need to panic. I will build my church. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. You just be faithful in season and out of season. Yeah, things are grim in the West. You know, it's dark. As dark as it's ever been. And it looks like it's going to get worse. But, you know, broaden horizons. You know, in other parts of the world, in Africa and Asia, in Muslim countries, you know, literally thousands are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, we seem to be on the back foot. But that's not how it is in other parts of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. The kingdom of God is going forward. The victory is ours. And so, beloved, as we look at this little parable tonight, let us heed the lessons that God is saying to us. from his word, as applicable to us tonight as they were when they were preached 2,000 years ago by the Savior himself.